All right, well, let's go ahead and begin. Those of you may remember the last time that I was here was actually several years ago, teaching the adult Bible study, and we were in the book of Philippians. And so I'm going to make an attempt to continue on with the book of Philippians so that there's some element of continuity. I just kind of hate to stop in the middle of a book that I had begun. So please turn to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to begin at verse 12. And before we do so, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we are grateful and thankful that you have given us the opportunity to study your word, to hear the word preached, to worship with like-minded fellow believers who stand firm for the faith, who glory in your presence, and who diligently seek to live our lives with humility and also with holiness. We pray, Father, that we would be encouraged with your word this morning, not simply here in the Bible study, but also when the pastor preaches, Father, we would be convicted of our sins. We would be knowing and knowledgeable of the deficiencies that we have, that we must always be striving for godliness, always be striving for holiness. We pray, Father, that you would chip away those deficiencies within us and make us more in the image of Christ. We pray, Father, that you would give our pastor wisdom, you would give him boldness, you would give him clarity. But Father, I pray for us as a church that we would experience humility, a willingness to be taught, focused, unwilling to be distracted by things around us, problems of our world, difficulties that we face. And Father, we do pray for other churches across the nation, even across the world, as they worship. Lord, we recognize there are many churches that have stepped down from the faith. They have submitted to the age. They have caved in regards to standing firm for the faith. And we pray, Father, that you would instill in those churches a sense of revival. You would bring forth gospel preachers who have no fear, no intimidation, but Father, have one goal, one mission, one mind, and that is to preach your word to all the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was last here, we were speaking in about Philippians chapter 3. Beginning at today we're going to be beginning at verse 12, but I wanted to sort of, as best I can, summarize where we were with the preceding verses starting at verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, in the first part of that verse, Paul is addressing false teachers. He is referencing false teachers. He is not directly rebuking them. He is cautioning the church against these outsiders who are attempting to infiltrate the church with false doctrine. And you notice that Paul is saying in the verse there, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again to you is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you." And so we talked about how Paul attempts to reiterate truths, to bring those truths to the mind of the believers, not so that they would become bored and tired with this same old message over and over and over again, but that they would be reinforced with that message, that they would be assured with that message. After some time, if a false teacher goes unchallenged, some people might begin to actually believe the false doctrine. They might be tempted to accept it. It might become persuasive to them. And so Paul does not give any ground, and he makes sure that these people are always aware. The false teachers are always lining up to find some way into the church. It doesn't ever seem to make a whole lot of sense to me that you would have false teachers trying to get into the church if they really believe that they are the true church. They should just simply go elsewhere. But they do try to infiltrate the church. It seems as though that's a method of Satan. He wants the church to fall, and so he is going to attack those who do not stand firm. The Lord has always blessed the church with men and women who stand firm in the faith. They will not budge an inch. But unfortunately, there are those who are younger in the faith who are a bit more easily persuaded with false doctrine, with clever words of speech. So Paul has to make sure that the church is always aware and always on guard. And so he begins his message, beware of the dogs. And here he's talking about the Judaizers who are trying to, it's as if they want to accept that the gospel message is true, but then you need to tack on extra items. You need to put, for example, circumcision. You need to complete the law. You need to continue to do the law in order to be saved, in order to be justified. And so Paul is attempting to tell them, beware of these false dogs. You remember Paul had to deal with Judaizers in Galatians chapter 1, where he accused them of deliberately trying to disturb the church, sneaking into the church, attempting to disrupt the doctrine. If you remember, he gave a very strong caution against anyone who would preach a false gospel. He said, if anyone comes to you preaching a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be anathema. So Paul takes the gospel very seriously. He takes doctrine very seriously. And of course, it makes sense that he would do so because what we believe will affect how we behave and how we act. Paul grounds his practical application of truth and of how a Christian should behave, he grounds that in solid biblical doctrine. So he says, beware of the false dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. And then he contrasts this false circumcision, where he says, for we are the true circumcision, who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put confidence in the flesh. So he begins to talk about these false teachers who are attempting to infiltrate the church, attempting to lead the church astray. You notice that Paul never addresses their motives in the sense of he doesn't come out and grant them the idea that they might be trying to do good. We live in a society right now where if the church ever stands up against false doctrine, we're mocked, we're derided, we're chastised. But you know, they're good people. They're nice. They're just trying to help. With Paul, however nice you may be, however kind you may be, however good you may be, whatever thing that may make you distinguished as a person within the community, however much money you may give to the poor, however helpful you may be, whatever your personality is, if you begin to affect and change the gospel, you deserve God's ultimate wrath. That's how serious the gospel is. You may be kind, you may be nice, you may be good, you may be a decent fellow, but if you mess with the doctrine of the truth, you are an enemy of the cross. So Paul does not address their motives. He does not grant them that they are good. They could be nice. They could be kind. They could be evil. They could be sinister. It doesn't really matter at this point. He doesn't address it. What he addresses is their attempt to deceive, their attempt to give false doctrine. So he wants the church to be on guard. He wants the church to be ready and prepared to deal with these kinds of teachings. Then he starts addressing the kind of mindset that that these people have. If they believed that the gospel or that the law would have brought them ultimate salvation, justification, whatever they thought that the law was going to be, if they thought that it was going to bring them righteousness, Paul had far greater credentials than any one of them could begin to hope to offer. He goes down through his resume here. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. So he makes it clear that no matter how good they think they are, how much they have accomplished with their own self-righteousness, Paul's got them beat. So whatever they think that they can accomplish, Paul has them completely dumbfounded in terms of his own personal credentials. If they want to go toe-to-toe on that level, He can beat them. He can best them. But what does Paul say further? Paul goes further and he says, but whatever those things were, gain to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of my faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So again, whatever greatness Paul could have claimed for himself, whatever honors, whatever credentials, whatever he thought that would have impressed these Judaizers, whatever level of righteousness they thought that I had, Paul is asserting that his righteousness exceeded theirs. And no matter how much righteousness in their eyes he may have achieved, he considers it all to be worthless. Why? Because in comparison to knowing Christ, in comparison to the righteousness that Christ has, in comparison to the true righteousness that comes from one who is righteous, the self-righteousness that Paul attained was dung, was rubbish. So it is not as though Paul looks at his past with utter uselessness. It always keeps him focused, always keeps him mindful of his limitations. It always keeps him humble of recognizing that no matter how much he has strived, no matter how much he's accomplished, from the time he has repented, from the time the Lord took hold of him, to the time where he is now, he reminds him, I still have a long way to go. Because in comparison to Christ, he is still very, very little. One moment while I take a drink, please. Now, that hopefully sets the context for what he talks about in verses 12 and following. Let's read 12 through 16. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So Paul has now started talking. He has shifted his comments. One where he was previously addressing these Judaizers. Now he begins to talk more internally to the church, recognizing perhaps that some people within the church have become affected by some of these doctrines. Perhaps there are just simply, as is the case with many churches, there are a lot of different splinter groups that rise up within churches. Some people, some commentators have believed that Paul was addressing perhaps a form of Gnosticism that had infiltrated the church. Some believe that Judaism had infiltrated the church at this time. Some people, some commentators have commented, they believe that Paul was talking about some sort of perfectionism, that people have already believed that they have achieved the righteousness that they needed and they don't need to do anything further. There's nothing further for them to do. They have achieved what they need. Now, I am not certain, Paul is not specific as to what he is talking about, but I think it's entirely possible. If you ever listen to how Pastor Fry preaches, if you have listened to a lot of other preachers, sometimes they address specific false doctrines that have infiltrated the church. They list it by name, or they go specifics into what that doctrine is. But sometimes a preacher recognizing that there are just simply some general truths that are needed to address a wide variety of errors speak in a very general way. And I think that's simply what Paul's trying to do here. Paul is offering some sort of corrective, a misimpression, a misinterpretation that some people have offered in regards to their own personal righteousness, their own personal salvation, their own personal level of achievement, if you will. If there are those who believe that where they are at now is satisfactory, if there are people who believe that their righteousness is at a point where they don't need to really delve deeper, press harder, learn more, if they don't think that there is anything greater beyond where they're at, Paul is attempting, I think, at this point, to let them know. Do you remember my credentials just a moment ago? Do you remember how righteous I consider myself and how I've just simply shoved all that to the side? He said, you may look at me, the Apostle Paul, with my reputation, my legend. You may look at me. I don't know if this is what he's actually thinking, but I'm just simply editorializing here. You look at me thinking that I am this great man. But he says, but I have not obtained this goal. I have not obtained this righteousness. I have not obtained this perfection. I have not obtained the resurrection. Whatever it is that Paul is talking about here, I think he's talking about the ultimate goal of Christian righteousness, maturity, excellence. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. What do? I press on that I may lay hold of that which I was also laid hold of by Christ. You notice that Paul immediately defers to what Christ has done in him. He is, first of all, not acknowledging his own self-righteousness. Paul is not satisfied with where he's at. One of the great dangers of Christianity, even in our modern church, is the belief that we've done enough. We believed in Christ. Some churches, they've walked the aisle. They have said a prayer. They've gotten baptized. They went through a discipleship program. And then they attend church on a weekly or semi-weekly basis. And to them, that's the greatness of the Christian faith. Paul is never one to look at his life as one of a stagnant, stale, purposeless, aimless, directionless faith. And one of the dangers that any Christian can experience is believing that they are at a state where they do not need to advance. You ever notice that Paul uses quite frequently two different types of illustrations to describe the church? Sometimes he uses a military expression about how we are, you know, under siege, we are experiencing spiritual warfare. Sometimes he uses athletics. Now, some people try to make a great deal of the athletic examples. They start talking about the discipline of the runner or the athlete and so forth. And I don't think that this is what Paul is talking about. He says in verse 13, he says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to lies ahead. He uses what seems to be the idea, the language of an athlete, not for the purpose of giving the whole experience of athleticism, but something that everyone can relate to is what an athlete does, and that is when they pursue their goal, they pursue it with all of their might. If a runner becomes content at the pace that he's running, someone can easily pass them. Now, I know runners are going to have to pace themselves. They're going to have to be strategic in how they do it. But the ultimate goal is that they're going to continue running. They're not going to stop and assess where everyone else is at. They're not going to take time to figure out, gee, look how far I've come. This is a great job. They're going to keep going and going and going until they have accomplished the goal, until they have surpassed whatever marker they need to achieve. They're going to keep pressing themselves to be able to accomplish it. This seems to be the mindset that Paul has. Now, we're all familiar with, of course, different kinds of goals that we set for ourselves. We're not going to stop and look back and say, wow, look at all I've accomplished. If the goal is right there within reach, we're going to keep on pressing it until we're done. If you are in athletics, you're going to keep on running and running and running the race, or whatever your particular sport is, until you have accomplished it. I've always admired the diligence by which Dr. White continues to achieve. He continues to set goals. As he gets older, he continues to give himself even higher goals than the year before, just to keep pressing. And he always gets disappointed when he doesn't meet that goal. He always tries to find a way to make that goal happen. So when Dr. White achieves that goal, of course, he can celebrate. What Paul is saying here, I haven't achieved my goal. I've still got to press forward. I've still got to be diligent. Now, as I said before, it's not as though Paul is ignoring his accomplishments. From time to time, he has to remind people of the great things that he's done. Sometimes he has to, in order to refute false teachers who are attacking his credentials, he has to remind them of the things that he has accomplished. In order to encourage brethren who are discouraged, he tries to remind them of where they were and where they are now. It is not as though our past is completely irrelevant. This is why the limitation of an athletic example must be acknowledged. Within the spiritual realm, within the Christian faith, it's good to look back from time to time and recognize we've come a long way. When you look back at your earlier years of being a Christian and how easily you succumbed to different types of temptations, and then you look back, and it is not as though you don't fall to temptation today, but you look back and you're thinking, wow, look how easily deceived I was then. Look how much I have grown. That's not an excuse to then fall into temptation. It's just simply a reminder you're stronger. You're more diligent. But what Paul is saying is that should not be a distraction for you. That should be not a source of pride for anyone. Because even though Paul may have accomplished a great deal in his life, he doesn't look at that way. He has an honest assessment of his limitations. He has an honest assessment of his own sinfulness, of his own weakness, and his own need to remain diligent in his faith. What would be a potential distraction? If we were to sit there and look at our faith, be content with it, and think we have come such a long way, how easy would it be then for the adversary to tempt us into thinking we can handle greater temptation? Into thinking we can handle greater deception? We give ourselves allowances because we are so strong in our faith, and suddenly, we're trapped. And then all of these accomplishments have happened. We've lost our way. So Paul is attempting to encourage the believers. First of all, don't fall for the self-deception that some people among you have believed that they are in fact perfect. I'm not perfect. And if I'm not willing to say that about myself, I don't think anyone should be willing to say that about themselves. I'm not perfect, and I have a long way to go. So what he tries to insist on, notice the redundancy, notice the emphasis that he gives. I have not obtained it, I press on, so that I may lay hold of. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So as Paul begins to continue to describe how Christians should be in their lives and what Paul himself does, he's trying to use himself as an example on their behalf. If we get ourselves to a point where we believe that we have accomplished some level of self-righteousness, if we have become self-satisfied, we have failed in that level of diligence. We have begun to lose our way in the faith. So what's the challenge? We press forward. We continue onward. Now, when Paul is attempting to refute these doctrines, it is an important reminder, I've mentioned this before, One of the things that Paul attempts to always remind people of is that false teaching leads to false practice. I've addressed this a few times before. In the book of, in chapter 2, when Paul is attempting to teach people humility, that they are to be humble towards one another, what does he do? He grounds that in the humility of Jesus Christ leaving the glories of heaven, having been in the equal with God, having been in the form of God, became the form of a servant. And it is on that basis that Paul begins to develop his doctrine that we, should practice humility towards one another. Something along the lines of, if it is good enough for your Savior, it is good enough for you. If the Lord God Almighty can leave his position in heaven and take on the form of a man, if he can do that so as to be humble to the point of death on the cross on our behalf, it is a little thing for us to be humble towards one another, to put other people, to put our fellow believers ahead of ourselves as more important than ourselves. So it's almost as if he continues this theme of humility by recognizing we are still very sinful people. We are still unrighteous in terms of the fact that we still have remaining sin in our lives. And so the encouragement that Paul is attempting to give is one of sanctification. Press forward. You have struggles that you deal with in your daily life. You struggle with sin. Perhaps you struggle with anger, lusts. You deal with frustrations. You deal with bitterness. You deal with any number of things. Paul's admonition is that we do not let those affect the walk that we have. Why? Because of one thing, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, some people have taken this as being something of an appositional phrase, that the call is simply the upward call. The goal is simply Christ Jesus himself. It's a viable interpretation. It's entirely possible. I don't mind it at all. The idea being that our goal is to pursue Christ, that our goal is to pursue him and him alone. But it could also refer to the overarching message of maturity, of Christian growth, of ultimate sanctification in Christ Jesus. He says, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. Now, you may notice the two uses of the word perfect. In verse 12, he says, I have not obtained it or have already become perfect. But in verse 15, he says, but as many as are perfect. Well, what does he mean? Is this a contradiction? Did he misstep? Did he misspeak? No, he did not. Now, some people believe that what Paul is doing here is he believes that in verse 12, he is referring to some of the language that these false teachers are using of themselves. That they have become perfect. That they are perfect. They have achieved this righteousness that they need. And so Paul, as is typical of his satirical writing, uses their words against them. Uses their words to, in fact, correct them. No, I have not obtained this perfection of which they speak. And if anyone can claim that, I could be able to do that, but I have not. But then later he says, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. I believe what Paul is doing here, I don't believe he's doing this with any sense of irony. I believe he is doing what is typical of Pauline writing. He's using a similar word in a different sense. Before, these people were believing in an absolute perfection. They were talking about an absolute righteousness. But Paul is using the word a little more differently, perhaps in the way that James is using it, and that is in the sense of maturity. As many as are mature, as many as have understanding, as many as have wisdom, let them have this attitude. What attitude? The attitude that suggests we must continue to press forward towards righteousness, towards Christ. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. Now, by revelation, reveal, he's not talking about some sort of supernatural modern day view that the those charismatics who believe that God still speaks audibly or anything along those lines. I believe that all he's doing is talking about how the Spirit is going to reveal to you the deficiencies in your spirit, the deficiencies in your life. It's really as simple as that. It's not talking about some sort of modern-day revelation where God is going to speak to you and say, oh, you're doing something wrong. It's not going to be one of those books where, you know, Jesus is calling or anything. So if you look at the consistency of Paul's message, if you look at what he is attempting to describe, what he's attempting to push forward with the believers, he's attempting to stir up within the church a passion for holiness, a passion for righteousness. He does not wish the church to remain in a stagnant state. He doesn't want the divisions that have infected the Philippian church to cause them to become stale and stagnant. He doesn't want the false doctrines that have been attempting to creep and have even successfully creeped within to the church. He does not want that to distract them from their method or their mission, their goal, their purpose, their personal desire to be righteous. You notice how Paul maintains in here, he never disconnects the idea that while we pursue our righteousness, while we pursue our sanctification, there's never one sense in which Paul is leaving it to ourselves, as if Paul is somehow making it a matter of our own personal effort. Because when Paul prefaces this entire passage, this entire section, he begins with what Christ began in him. Back in verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ." He places the origin, he places the righteousness, he places the goal, he places the mission, he places the sanctification squarely in the power of Christ. It was Christ that laid hold of him. It was Christ that grabbed hold of him. It is Christ that continues to work with him. If you remember back earlier in verse 13 of chapter 2, "For it is God who has at work with you, at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And if you remember when we talked about that, well, a few years ago, I mentioned that it was God, that we work out in our lives what God works within us. There is no sense of self-righteousness that we can have. But nevertheless, we must be those people who do press forward. We do not rebel against our Savior. We do not rebel against our Lord. We do not become bored with our Christian faith. We do not look for other things to entertain us. We do not look as though the Word of God, the Gospel, the worship of God, the holiness that we must obtain, that we must continue, that we must persist in, we do not look at those as being things that are unworthy of our affection, unworthy of our attention. It is, in fact, those very things, when we have the passion of worshiping God, when we have the passion of studying the Word, when we have the passion of living our lives in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, when we have a desire to continue to press forward, this is when we know that we have that Spirit of God working within us. Sir?
This question, or this is a good answer, and I wonder sometimes if among Reformed Christians, see to, I've just seen it among some folks, maybe like on the internet, who feel, who have this attitude, or at least convey this attitude toward us, maybe from the perspective of others, that I've reached the pinnacle of knowledge, and I've got it. And almost as if once you become reformed, you don't have to advance anymore. You understand now the, you've reached the Valhalla of truth. and so I think for an application to the Reformed churches, you can almost see Paul saying here, like, instead of talking about I'm from the tribe of Benjamin and all this, hey, I'm Reformed. I've read John Calvin. I've done, you know, all X, Y, and Z.
Right.
And yet, I'm, you know, and I think we have to remind ourselves of that and not fall into that temptation of self-righteousness. Is not ironic because we have the head knowledge knowing that it's not righteousness, and yet in practice I think sometimes we can cross that boundary of self-righteousness almost as if we own the theology.
No, I 100% agree with that. It's been one of my biggest consternations about the faith, and to be perfectly honest with you, for a while I experienced that same bit of arrogance. I had that when I was in my younger years, the thought that I had achieved, I had arrived. And it was through a series of humbling events recognizing that I just simply did not. As I grew older, as I got wiser, I recognized that if I honestly have believed that I have achieved, I haven't learned my lessons of Reformed theology. Because one of the very things is, you know, the need to constantly mortify the sin in our life, to constantly keep under check the idea of arrogance, the idea that I may have achieved a great knowledge. I may have more knowledge than some of my other brothers in other denominations because of the amount of studying that I've done to arrive at where I'm at. But if I were honest with things, I would recognize that in comparison to other certain men, even within this own church, my own personal godliness pales in comparison. And so there's always a temptation to look to other men and say, I thank God that I am not like them. Rather than to be, you know, to be saying, I am, you know, oh God, you know, have mercy on me, the sinner. So I agree completely with you. And I think that it has a lot to do with this very thing. We can become content in an arrogant amount of knowledge that we can possess. We can even be content with the amount of self-discipline that we have given ourselves in doing the study and in watching certain things that we say, certain things that we do, and yet not have compassion, not have understanding, and not even be good teachers to our fellow brethren. Sometimes we get into a temptation to go battle with our brothers rather than to gently lead them to the same place that we are. So I think that Paul is doing the same thing here. He is speaking to them in the one sense when he calls them brothers. He is still speaking to them on that friendly term, but he's also trying to shape up their attention. Brothers, you got to pay attention to this. You know, we're still on the same side, but you got to grow up. You've got to stop thinking of yourselves in such an arrogant way that you have actually obtained some level of personal righteousness. Okay, because I honestly agree. I agree with you completely. We have gotten to the point in some circles to thinking that we have arrived, and if we've ever thought that we've arrived, somewhere along the lines, we have learned our Reformed lessons incorrectly. Yes, sir?
Paul says it best. I have finished the race. It is a race. It is a race.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean that you're racing for your salvation, but you're certainly, there's no race I've ever been in where I could stop and think I've hit the finish. You have.
Right.
Finish the race. And that's how he describes it.
Same passage he uses the reference about he doesn't box aimlessly in the air. If you're in a boxing match, you're not going to just simply stop punching. You're not going to stop swinging, and you're not going to stop dodging the other the enemy. You're going to keep on going until the fight is done. So, if you stop, what's going to happen? Bam, you're over. It is going to be done. You're just going to lose.
Yeah.
So yes, I think that that's a lot of the sense of humility that Paul is attempting to give. If you're going to grow in your faith, you have to have an honest assessment of your limitations and recognizing where you're at. You have to look at yourself and be willing to say, I still have growth. Not in a generically vague sense. Everyone can always say that. Everyone can say, well, I could always improve. No. you have to examine yourself and see where those limitations are so that you can seek to conquer them. So you have to be deliberate about that. You have to look and say, this area I struggle with, I will achieve, I will work on this, Lord willing, he will help me, I will accomplish this. But you cannot be so arrogant as to think I have arrived. So, no, thank you, gentlemen. Good insights. So continuing on, Paul says in verse 16, he says, however, and again, he keeps on pressing this same point. You get the sense by the end of this paragraph that Paul is extremely concerned with this one message of diligence. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So you look at what he says. Not that I have obtained it or that I have become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So when you think about how Paul is over and over and over being repetitive about these points, he is trying to make it absolutely clear. He doesn't want there to be any mistake about what that particular mission is. I know sometimes when you hear certain preachers, they say a lot of the same things over and over and over again. And at the time, it may get a little tedious to hear, but to be honest, you don't forget it. You remember it, and it's there embedded in your mind, and you understand that there was some level of importance. Paul does repetition sometimes for that effect. He wants to stress its importance. In this particular case, he is trying to underscore the need that we have to never, as we discussed, have the arrogance of believing that we have achieved a certain level of righteousness. But that if we are growing in our maturity, if we are growing in our righteousness, if we are growing in our faith, we are recognizing how much more we have to do. Someone attributes this quote to Charles Spurgeon. I haven't read it personally from him. But he said, if someone speaks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are far worse than he thinks you are. And if we have that level of honesty with ourselves and recognizing that in our own personal sinfulness, I mean, let's face it, if we sit there and examine ourselves, we have a natural tendency to justify everything we think about. And we always have a reason to think, well, you know, if I'm angry, it's because of. There's always a reason that we can do to justify this, and we don't sometimes think that that justification is itself a part of that besetting sin. So maybe what we need to do, I mean, imagine for just a moment, if the person sitting right next to you could peer into your mind and examine what it is that you really think on a constant basis, it would be a terrifying thought. But recognizing that the Lord can always peer into your mind, into your heart, and look at you with clarity of mind and thought, maybe we should remember to always let the scriptures be an indictment to us. Have the honesty and the willingness to confess those thoughts of our minds that no one else knows about. Even there needs to be under the subjection to the Lord. Because what directs our mind will direct our life. All right, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for your word and for its convicting power. We pray, Father, that the Spirit would come and apply these truths to our life. Once again, we pray for our pastor. We pray that you would give him wisdom and boldness. We pray, Father, for us as a church that we would be submissive to truth, that we would recognize the sinfulness that infects our minds and our hearts, that, Father, we would come to despise and to hate that sin. But, Father, we also pray that we would be rewarded with your presence, with true God-honoring worship, that as we sing, as we pray, as we hear the word, you would meet us in worship. And I pray, Lord, you would be pleased with our worship this morning and even this evening. And I pray, Lord, I to continue to pray for all of our elders, that you would continue to bless them, to strengthen them, to give them wisdom. Let them be great examples to us, and let us be submissive to their leadership. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.